But there's a mistake that a lot of times a child will make too. And as they drive through the country and now they see a horse. And every time before out in that field that they saw something that had four legs and eyes and ears and all, they said, what? Cow. And the parents have to differentiate is the second word. We teach them to differentiate between a cow and a horse. No, no, baby, that's not a cow. And they look at us like we're lying to them. Because you told me it was a cow. But eventually they learn there's a unique difference between a horse and a cow. And now they say horse. Or if they're like me, they can't say the R, so it comes out really funny. Pony, we might try, if you can't say the R's. But that differentiation is a very important skill as human beings that we have. It's a good thing we teach our children to differentiate between the good stuff to eat and the poison we might have under the sink that we use to clean things with. And so there's a certain place where you can start trusting your children more because they can differentiate between the good things for them and the bad things. Right? And thank the Lord, as soon as they can start learning that. So you don't have to always be watching after them that they might put the wrong thing in their mouth. Believers need to learn to differentiate. We need to be able to tell what's good from what's bad. Okay? Not always general. Oh, well, I have a friend of mine that says, well, if it says Christian, then it is. I thought to myself, I just can't believe that. We had a long discussion, hours and hours of discussion about this subject, about if something says it's Christian, is it or isn't it? Well, why would they say it was? I'm like, to deceive you. And there are deceivers out there. And let me encourage you, not everything that says it's Christian is Christian. And I'm not going to sit here and stand and judge. It's not my job to go around and tell you what you should or shouldn't do. But it's God's Word's job. Okay? And it will do the job. So let's look with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 20. We finish up Luke chapter 20, which is a chapter on the subject of authority. It's all about Christ's authority. They start off in chapter 20 in the very first few verses. They said to Jesus, who do you think you are? Just like that. Can you imagine? I mean, if they said that to me, I'd be mad. I'd whack them and say, you know, a raging Cajun from Louisiana, don't cross me. Something like that. But Jesus, you know, contended with them and used good argument after good argument. And it should have humbled them by this point, but they're still out of it. And so he finishes up chapter 20 with a discussion, and he hits them again right between the eyes. When he was talking to those guys on our last message, he was talking to a bunch of guys who only believed in the first five books. And so he addressed the first five books and argued with them. Now he keeps going back to that, knowing that this crowd is out there. He speaks to them. He said to them, how say they that Christ is David's son? Well, he brings David in there. And any Jewish man hearing the term David stands at attention. Oh, David. We know King David. David's great. David never lies. David's this, David's that, David's that. Virtue is what they think. And immediately they associate, okay, well, if David said it, it must be so. Isn't that funny? We trust man's words better than God's words. But I believe they did. I believe when he said David, he had them snapped up more. Oh, okay, I want to hear that. Because I think David had it right. This Jesus guy, still questioning. And David, it says here, and he quotes the Psalm 110, and he says, and David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore called him Lord. How is he then his son? In other words, if David is saying that, in this whole text is talking about the Messiah, if David is saying to him, Lord, but at the same time, this is supposed to be from the seed of David comes the Messiah. How does that work? Because if it comes from David, must be lesser than David. But yet he's greater because David calls him Lord. Here in these words, the words for Lord here, kurios, in these, it's not real clear. But you go back to Psalm and you start doing a little bit of research in the original language there, you find a little better wordplay. But here it's a little bit muddled. But it's simply the logic that a Jewish person would have that those who proceed from one person are not greater than those who they proceeded from. Alright? And so that David, being great, but he has the Messiah, and not only does he have the Messiah, he says to the Messiah, "You are Lord," meaning you are God. So we know from this that even all the way back to David's time, David considered Jesus, the Messiah, greater than him, number one, which means he was God, and also pre-existent to David, Lord. So, some important doctrines that a couple cults around here will try to tell you that Jesus isn't really God's son. He's like us, kind of all God's son. No, no. David said, here is the one who is the place of honor. He is the great one. He is the Messiah. And he is greater than I am, David speaking. And he existed before me. Even though he was born of a virgin and became one of us, Jesus pre-existed. He's eternal. The difference between the word eternal and immortal we need to understand. We all here are immortal. Our souls are. What does that mean? That means our souls will live forever and ever. In math class, we describe it this way. You know what a ray is? It's got a little dot on the end, and then it's got a line, it's got an arrowhead. Because at some point, each one of us began to exist. I believe life begins at conception. So I believe that dot happens right there at conception. Boop. And then our line, that line for the ray, is our lifetime. But yes, not only your physical life, but forever. The arrow goes on infinitely, meaning that every human being here in this room will continue to exist forever. You had a beginning, but you will not have an end. The question is, where will you spend that forever? Because there's only two places, and that's hell, the place of punishment for those without Jesus Christ, and heaven, the place with God, because of Jesus Christ, if you have trusted Him. So, that's the word immortal. Eternal is what Jesus is. Which is like a line, which has an arrow going this way, an arrow going that way, which means it never ends this way, and it never ends that way. You can't find the beginning, and you can't find the end. Jesus always was. He is today, and He will forever be the Lord. He created all things that exist. Now, this is in conflict with many doctrines of the day that Jesus was speaking, as well as in conflict with doctrine today. Understand, it is an important doctrine. It's addressed right here in this passage that Jesus says it's important. Why do I say He says it's important? This is on Tuesday before the Friday that He went to the cross. Now, when you're in your last week of life, you think about all the important stuff. Okay? And you make sure to get it out. And I think He knew this was important to get out. Who He was. He was eternal God. He is eternal God. And then He goes on to say, then in the audience of all the people, He said to the disciples, kind of funny verse 45. What it's saying is basically this. Jesus is getting up like this, and He's got this crowd coming to Him, and we got the Pharisees throwing stones, and we got the scribes trying to trip Him up, and we got the Herodians, we got all these groups, the Sadducees come, and each one of them, He answered their individual problems, and then He gets to say to the whole group, all Jews, I know you value David. Let me tell you what David said. And everybody, oh, I got to think about that. I better go back and check. And then from that, it's like He steps down. And He looks right at His disciples and says, you know, let's forget everything we just talked about for just a minute. I want to talk to you. Because even though there are counterfeits in the world, I want you to be authentic. And He's speaking to each one of us today. I want you to be an authentic Christian. Be a real Christian. Okay? Is there a difference? You bet there is. There's a lot of fake out there. There's a lot of fake sometimes in here. Ooh, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. But it's so true, isn't it? We come faking it. We do not truly worship in this room unless by design we come here to worship. You understand what I'm saying? You can come in this room and not worship. It has happened week after week after week. Some people come in this room and do not worship. Well, you say, well, you mean they don't sing? No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about their heart is not right before God. Their heart does not, before God, say, God, if you see any wicked way in me, just point at it, and I'll confess it, and I want to get right with you, because you're God, and I'm not. And I want to be more like you. If you're here to worship, that's what it means. So coming and attending, singing the same words everybody else is saying, hearing the same words that the preacher's saying, going through all the motions, even putting money in the box, doing whatever else, it still could not be 1 ounce of worship if your heart is not right. And Jesus is addressing that. There's a difference when it comes to worship, when it comes to Christianity. And so he takes the counterfeit first and talks about it. Look what he says. After it, in verse 45, he says, he talks to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes." And see what he says? Okay, I'm telling you, be authentic, but don't be like this. That's what he's saying. Can you imagine how the scribes must have felt? He's talking about us. He's saying we're fakes. He's saying we're just a bunch of phony balonies. That's what he's saying. But you know what? We can clap and say, yes, you tell them. But he's telling us too. We have to be careful. Why? Because we can get talked into wearing the right clothes, right? We can be talked into wearing the right clothes. We can be talked into saying the right things. They loved greetings in the markets. What that had the idea was this. They loved to be seen in the marketplace and for people to address them. You know, whatever it was their familiar surname or whatever it is to say. Like a judge might, you know, come before a judge, what do you say? Every time you say something, you say, "Your Honor." You see? And you can't tell me that a judge doesn't like to hear that. Huh? They like that. All right? And a police officer pulls you over, we address them by saying what? Sir or ma'am, right? Officer, we say. And we hope that they cut us some slack, right? Because there is certain respect due to that. But the scribes and the phony baloney Christian leaders of that day, or the religious leaders of that day, they loved for people to acknowledge them in public. You know, so their head would just swell. They were fancy dressed, and they heard people say, "Oh yeah, everybody knows me. I'm important." You know? I've been with people, and we go to places and just, you know, visiting a town, and they're just so intent. Yeah, I know them. I know them. I don't care how many people you know. It's okay. Relax. Let's just have a hamburger. You know, we're not needing. But they're just really important for them to know, me to know, that everyone knows them. And that goes to our human pride, doesn't it? So many Christians want to be known as a great Christian by people and not to be understood before God that God says you're great, that you're doing what's right. Let God compliment us. And he says here, and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms of the feast, what they're saying is they always went right to the places of honor. They honored themselves. Oh, well, I'm sure you want me to sit here because I'm important. What it reminds me of is in church life, you know, I'm sure I'm going to get elected deacon next time the election comes around. Well, I'm sure I'm going to be an elder. I'm sure they're going to ask me soon to do this. The shame is, that's bad. What's worse is, I'm not coming to that church anymore because they didn't elect me as deacon. That's a crying shame. Because what you're saying is, I want the best seat or I don't want any seat. It's a problem in the church today. That people can't have it all, they don't want any part of it. If they can't be in charge, they can't serve. That's pretty sad. You're being like a scribe. You're not being like an authentic Christian. He goes on to say, these people not only do these things, but then it gets worse. Verse 47, which devour widows' houses for a show, make long prayers, and the same receive greater damnation. What he's talking about is what James said. Not many of you be teachers. Why? Because you'll be more severely judged. Because if you spread false teaching, it's not only your problem, but it's all the problem that you spread. So be careful. If you're going to be a teacher, make sure you get it straight. You know, rightly divide that word of truth. Get it correct. But interesting, he brings up widows here, and then he brings up widows again in just a minute. Widows are close to the heart of God. Widows and widowers, God has a place in His heart and in His plan for you. He wants to take care of you. Let me encourage you to do some little research about widows in the Scriptures, but don't miss the term widows indeed. because there are qualifications for widows. And it's not just that you have lost your spouse. There's some other qualifications. So make sure you look them up. There's about two or three of them, maybe four. Okay, maybe you're not aware of that, but there are responsibilities to widows indeed, and there are not responsibilities to those who are just widows and not widows indeed. Okay, so be careful with that. But here what we find is those scribes, they use their authority in a powerful way, but in a destructive way. Christians oftentimes get caught up in the same thing. We use the things that God gives us not for good, but to hurt someone else. Can Christians hurt other people? No. No, it's impossible. Well, once we're born again, we never hurt anybody in our life again, right? Well, why does the Scripture say that if your brother offends you, you go to him and tell him that you've offended? Oh, you must be able to hurt somebody. Yes, Christians can hurt others, and they do. Okay? But we shouldn't do it intentionally, and we shouldn't use our position to do it. But that's what they did. They devoured widows' houses. You know what that meant? That means it took advantage of the widows. They had authority over so financial matters that they could find out if this widow had extra money. Guess what? We're going to just extort it from her. But we're not extorting it because we have the legal right because we're scribes. Isn't that pretty sad? That people would see someone weak and take advantage of them? To me personally, and this is off the record and it's not biblical, but it's my personal perspective, and that is, in our country, we ought to have more severe laws for those who feed on the elderly. Anyone who does a scam against the elderly, to me, is almost equal to someone who commits murder. Because you take their very life away from them. It's happened to many. So all their life savings, everything they have that they depend on, is taken away. Now they're destitute. In the years where they should be able to relax, they have such chaos in their lives. I think it's severe punishment. I don't think we're near close enough to being severe against those people. Because those who are most defenseless are the ones that need to be defended. And they also make long prayers, those scribes. Why do they make long prayers? Again, wanting to be seen. Dear Christian, before we move on to the next part of this passage, let me encourage you to think about your own life. The things that you do, the Christian things you do. Coming to church, giving to the church, singing songs, perhaps even serving in a certain ministry of the church. Why do you do it? And you say, oh, I'm going to serve the Lord. I know, but really look at it. What attitude do you have when you go to do it? Oh, well, I hate doing this. Maybe next year I can get out of this job. Be careful, because it's the attitude that you bring to it that determines the reward. Right? If you come and you begrudge it every time, you might as well just stop now. Just resign, walk away, because you're not gaining anything from it, and no one else is either. But if your attitude's straight, and enjoy it, and just know God's going to help me. He's going to help me. He's going to bless me. And a lot of people will be blessed. Chapter 21 goes this way, four verses. It says, and he looked up and saw the rich man casting their gifts into the treasury. Why did he look up? Well, oftentimes when someone throws some money in, they would yell some different things. Different places, different ways. Sometimes they would yell something as in determining large, medium or small, as in gifts. Isn't that weird? We never thought that. No, we're going to get Pete to do that from now on. When you guys, he's going to check your checks. When you stick it in that box, he'll say, large, medium, puny, okay? But it may well be this situation that Jesus walked up on, and he's talking about this, and at the very moment he's speaking, someone yells, large. Now, I didn't use English. I don't know what they used, but a word that had the idea of large gift. And he looked up and he saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. That would be a large, you would think. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. The two mites, you might say, I don't know what a mite is. It goes into, you know, a little thing, ear mites or whatever, you know. No, that's not it. This is like a penny, okay? And it's the idea that she had two pennies, she's throwing in there two mites. It's not two pennies in our day. It would be like maybe 2 hours wages on minimum wage. Okay, so not much. I mean, very small. And maybe for some people, it would be large. What you're given or not given. But we're going to talk about a pretty small gift compared to the rich man. And Jesus replies to it and said, "Of a truth, I say to you that this poor widow has cast in more than they all." Now, and I'm sitting here thinking, as a math guy, I'm going, okay, let's see. You know, $300 versus two pennies. Jesus, I think you need a little work on your inequalities. Okay? A greater sign goes the other way. You know, that little mouth like an alligator, that's the one that's the biggest one on the other side where the teeth are. You know what I'm talking about? I had no idea. Okay. Trying to teach inequalities is terrible. You know, because everyone, especially dyslexic people, and they try to figure out, okay, do I put the big one on the left or the big one on the right? Well, it depends. Which way is your little sign around? And so we were learning down in Louisiana to take the little sign and you make little teeth on them, make them like an alligator. Okay, an alligator always eats the biggest one. So if you're swimming, make sure you swim with people who are bigger than you. And they'll eat that person. They're going after the big food. Anyway, where are we? I don't know. We are out. That's officially not a rabbit trail, but an alligator trail. Okay. But Jesus says the widow's two pennies were more than that rich man's. And it wasn't more financially and money-wise, monetarily, figuring out the actual cash value, but it was more. How was it more? It was significantly more. We'll talk more about that, but really because of her motive, her desire made it of greater significance. Where the other just tossed off some money without feeling a thing. And he goes in verse 4, "For all these have of their abundance cast in into the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had." Now penury means a hardship, sacrifice. Her needing every penny to get by every day is going to give these two pennies. When she knows giving these two pennies is going to cost her something, it's really going to affect her life, it's more significant than the rich person who basically goes, okay, I'll just empty my wallet and get reloaded. You know, go to the ATM and I'll reload it. No big deal. It's talking about the cost. It's talking about the hurt, the pain, the sacrifice, the feel of it. Will she feel it? Yes, the widow will feel the loss of the two pennies. Will the rich man feel the loss of what he gave? No. And God says it's more significant when you feel it. How do we give? Do we feel it or not? And I believe that goes on with the word hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver, which means, I don't know how this is going to work out, but I really feel led to get this. I can't believe I'm doing this. Okay? Instead of saying, yeah, we can give that much, and I can still get me a new boat, no problem. All right? So we have to be very careful. So as we go through this idea of differentiation, I'd like to do an example, and I think my assistant is going to bring out my... I need some volunteers. I need some diehard people who love Coca-Cola. Anybody? Okay, Homer, Doug, and Mitch. Okay, that's going to be Homer, you're number one. Doug, you're number two. I tell you, you do one, three, and five. Can you handle that? All right, now I need some Pepsi fans. Okay, you're going to be two. You're going to be four. Where was the other one? And six, come on up here. All right. Well, we'll see about that. Okay. Come on up here. You can stand right over here. Yes. Okay. Turn around and face this way if you would. Yeah, just slide on down. He gets things ready so you don't see anything. We're going to do our own little taste test. Okay. You guys in order yet? I need number one right here by me. And go that way. Six should be over there. Do we even know who one is? That's all right. That's good enough. Close enough. Hey, don't they look nice? All right. What we're going to do is we have six glasses here. And each one of them is going to be, they're going to drink it, and then they're going to tell if it's Coke or it's Pepsi. You don't want to be looking. Look that way. Okay.
or forwards?
No, just the way he said, one through six.
Okay. All right. I don't know what I said. Okay. I forgot. Okay, I got it. Okay, all right. So you're number one. I want you to drink this and tell me what if it's Coke or Pepsi. Drink as much as you want. It's good. Huh? You sure for sure? You want any more? Drink it. You sure? All right. Well, let's see. Number one is Pepsi. Give him a hand. He did a good job. Sit down. All right. Tim, drink number two and tell me what you got. Just drink it.
It's warm.
He just wants to drink it all. I see it. You sure?
Yeah.
Positive? Because
yeah.
This can right here is in this position right here, but, oh my goodness. Where is number two? You're right. It's Pepsi. Good job. All right. You can finish it. Sit down. All right. All right, Doug. Number three.
I can't afford one myself, so I'm going to
pass it. That's right. Drink it. Okay. You say Pepsi?
I say Pepsi?
Man, everybody thinks they get Pepsi. Number three is Pepsi. Good job. I guess we're pretty good at distinguishing it. You know, you'd hate to be the first one to mess up, wouldn't you? Okay.
You're nervous.
All right, here you go. Try this one.
That's cold.
Are you sure?
I'm positive.
You want to drink some more and make sure?
Sure.
Okay. It's Coke. You want to finish it? You can. Number four is Coke.
Where's Coke?
You put it anywhere you like. That's it. All right. Mickey, try that out. You want to try some more? I hate to see you mess up this close to the end. Okay. You want it? You can finish it. It is Pepsi. Number five is Pepsi. Give her a hand. That's a good job. I set you up pretty good here. Here you go. Try that one. That could be half Pepsi and half Coke. You need to know what percentage of each, if there's a percentage.
That's Coke.
100% Coke?
Yeah.
You sure?
Mm-hmm.
Drink another shot. I mean, another, you know, swig or whatever. Okay, you can finish it?
No.
No, you're not going to finish it. Okay, it is Coke. All right, good job. Give her a hand. Isn't it amazing how well we can tell the difference between the two? We have that ability in our taste buds. God's given us that ability to tell the difference between different foods, even different soda pop. That's why I think Pepsi's better, you know, because those who have distinguished palates can understand. Okay. That's right. So, if we turn the corner a little bit, if we can distinguish by something so little importance, okay, certainly we can distinguish between things of greater importance. And I'm asking you, I'm begging you, I'm imploring that you begin to differentiate between true Christianity and that which is a fake. Scripture is right there showing it to you. There's a fake. It's out there. Yes, they call themselves Christians. Yes, they even call it a church where they go. But it's not real Christianity if it's not by the Word of God. So how about you in your life? Yeah, we can throw stones at other churches. And this is not the only true church around. I believe this church does stand on the Word of God, and we want to do it right. And if you can find a place where we're not obeying God's Word, we want to change to become like that. And there's other churches in our community that are doing it too. And I'm thankful to God, but there are some who say they're a church and are no church. There are some Christians who say they are Christians, but their lives don't say it. Some independent Baptists like to say, you know, your talk talks and your walk talks, but your talk your talk talks louder than your walk talks. Your walk talks louder. Yeah, you get the idea. I should have never started it. Let me try it one more time. Some independent Baptists say, I don't know who they are, but Kansas City ones. Your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. That's how it goes, something like that. And that's how you can tell whether someone is real Christian or not, whether they're actually doing what God's Word says. Today, let me encourage you that as committed believers, we can be easier to be spotted by others, and others can recognize, oh, that's Coke or that's Pepsi. That's a real Christian because why? Well, it's some of our perspective of things. And so let's look in the Scriptures, and if you have your notes here, you can fill them in, what some of those perspectives are. I believe there's at least three main perspectives, and that is the concept of position, piety, and power. I'm sorry, participation. I'm getting all mixed up. That Pepsi too close. You know, I just can't wait to get into some of that. Okay. Notice the arrows I put up there, and they're not fancy graphics. But the very fact is, our position, why does it have a down? Yeah. Humility, right? Some Christians think they are Christ, not Christians. Okay. Some of them think we are the one that should be Lord. Piety is the idea of how our heart is lifted up toward God. Okay. With a perspective, what does God think? Not what I think. What does God think about this? And then participation is how we deal with one another in a horizontal relationships. Okay, so let's look at position first. In this Scripture, we talked about David and his understanding. And Jesus addressed them and says, I want you first to do what you say you do. And he's talking to the scribes. And the scribes say, well, what do you mean? What do we say? Well, scribes, you say that you believe God's Word, the Old Testament, and you think that whatever says there, that's what you believe. And the scribes would have said, yeah, that's right. He said, okay, then, let's look and see what David said in Psalm 110. And he reads it to them, and then they're all perplexed because, wait a minute, we haven't thought of it like that before. You know what? Christians are the same way. Sometimes our position to Scripture is not submissive. We think we already got it figured out. We're not willing to look again afresh at a Scripture. Oh, I've heard that Scripture before. One of my favorite passages of Scripture for the believer's walk is Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 33. If you haven't spent much time there, go there because I think it's fundamental. It ends with a verse that we all remember. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Wonderful promise. But you've got to look real close at it to remember that there's a prerequisite for God taking care of all your needs. What is the prerequisite? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Do that first. And then God will take care of your needs. If you're out there spending things out of control and not doing things what God wants you to do, not honoring Him with what He's already given you, guess what? He may not provide what you need right now. You may be out of whack in your spending. And God wants you to get your budget straight so that He can then help your budget. It's kind of sad to help people, try to help people with their budget, but they want to hang on to things that aren't God honoring. Well, guess what? I'm not going to bless that. Because Scripture says there's a certain way it has to be done. Let me encourage you to attend to the Scriptures carefully. Well, why would I say that? Well, look what it says here. The Scripture here, it says, what does the Scripture say? What did it itself say in the book of Psalms? And as you read that, you think, oh, okay, I see what it's saying. How do I understand what to do here? Well, hold your place there. Go to 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to try to blitz through a bunch of verses to support some of these. Some I might not have time for and just give them out to you. But I think 1 John is a good passage to look at on this issue of Scripture. 1 John chapter 2. So many times we say, we are a Bible-believing church. We are Bible-believing Christians. We believe whatever word is there. Yes? Believe it is one thing, but there's another word that's mentioned here in 1 John chapter 2. And verse 3 through 5. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, it says, and hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that says, I know Him and keeps not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 5, but whosoever keeps His word in him verily is the love of God perfected.
hereby know we that we are in. Okay, what I'm saying is a lot of very strong words, but the word keep there I'd like to concentrate on. It's not he who knows God's Word, he who quotes God's Word, he who can, you know, memorize God's Word. It says he who keeps it. What does that have the idea? The word actually means to attend to carefully. In other words, pay attention, look right at it, and analyze it. Differentiate. Those who, the keep means to take care of. Those who serve under it. Oh, if you understand your position is under Scripture, so that if there's anything I'm doing that disagrees with Scripture, I change. I don't change Scripture. Amen. So many people today want to live a certain lifestyle, so they try to figure out a way to justify it by looking in God's Word. That's not the way we want to do it. We take God's Word and say, God, anything I do that disagrees with your Word, I must change because your Scripture is holy and perfect. But in today's world, that's not popular. You know, well, I have this alternate lifestyle. I want to do this. I want to do that. Well, you may want to do that, but God's Word says that is wrong. Don't do that. And you come up with a lot of excuses, but the question is, will you put yourself under Scripture? And if not, you're not an authentic Christian. You are not living a Christian life until you say, Scripture rules my life. I don't rule Scripture. The term keep there, I like the best definition, is to be subservient to it. To be subservient to it. Authentic Christian is that way with Scriptures. Secondly, our position ought to be understanding our relationship to the struggle. To the struggle. You say, what struggle? Well, it says right here in verse 43, "Shall I make thine enemies thy footstool?" Who does the work against our enemies? Who does the work against our enemies according to this passage? God does. The Lord takes care of it. What do we want to do with our enemies? We want to take care of it, right? Well, He did that to me, so that gives me the right to do this to Him. No, no, no. Only thing Scripture says about you and your enemies is to pray for your enemies, to love your enemies, and to win them to the Lord. If you're not doing one of those things, leave it alone. It's God's business. Vengeance is His, says the Lord. He will take care of that. And yeah, your enemy may need to be destroyed, but your enemy may also need to be won for Christ. So let the Lord do that, because He wants to do that. God will protect us, but God also uses us to reach our enemies. Colossians is a great passage. I won't go there, but you can write that down if you're having a hard time believing or grabbing a hold of this idea about the enemies. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22, it talks about how God sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. And that while we were yet enemies with God, He and He won us to Himself by His shed blood and by His giving Himself. And when Paul is writing to the Colossians by inspiration of the Spirit of God, he's saying to them, you know what? God can reach your enemies too. And He's going to do that through you guys. And then thirdly, our position is not only under Scripture, allowing God to do the struggle, but also it's under the Son. Okay? The Son. We are not greater than Jesus Christ. But yet somehow, many times, the way we live our lives is God is in a little box and we put Him in our pocket. Right? And when we need Him, we take Him out, rub Him on our chest, make it real good, and let everybody know, see, I got God in my life. We're so much into that. What? We buy little trinkets and we put around the house. We got necklaces. We got stuff hanging off from our mirrors. You know, stickers everywhere talking about God. Sometimes we think of God as those little stickers and things. He's much bigger than that. You can't put God in a box. But yet Christians who aren't living for God oftentimes rely on Him as a charm, not as a person. And God is bigger than any of our problems. God is better than any of our solutions. So what is your position before God? Do you think you're smarter than He is? Oh, Pastor, I would never say that. No, you wouldn't say it, but you'd act like it. Well, how do I know that? Well, have you prayed about the situation you're in right now? I bet you every one of us here are in a pretty heavy situation. It's just that way. Life is tough. And you're hurting right now, and you've got a situation, and it seems huge. But how many times do you run headlong into that situation, or you're trying to sit here while I'm preaching, you're saying, man, this is boring, I'm going to think about this. And so you start thinking about that and trying to solve the problem, and perhaps you've never even gone to God and said, God, you know,
I'm going to lay this at your feet, and I'm going to trust you to take care of this because it's too big for me. When you take it out of God's hands, you say, I'm smarter than you, God. I'm bigger than you, God. I can take care of this. But as Christians, we should say, it's all for the Son. Whatever Jesus says, that's what I'm going to do. He says, take my yoke upon you. Why? Because the burden's light. But we want to take the yoke. We want to take the yoke of all our problems. We don't want to let Him take it, take the lead in that. We want to be carrying all the weight. When you see this statement by David, you might say, well, I don't understand exactly how that worked. Pastor, you didn't really go into that good enough and exegete that for me enough. Well, let me give you another verse to look with. Hold your place there. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 really address the same thing. And I'll let you kind of do some research later, but I'd like to just read it to you. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. In the introduction to the letter to the Christians at Rome, it says, concerning His Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Is that clear? I mean, that clears it up. Basically, yes, Jesus Christ came from the seed of David. He became a human being. Okay, He took on that, but He's still God. Right? And because He's God, He was able to save. Because only God is perfect and holy. And that righteousness is available to us today. So understand that when we talk about our righteousness compared to Christ's righteousness, there's a huge chasm of difference. So not only is position important to be authentic, but let's talk about piety. And I know I used that word before, and some of you may say, I don't know if I like that word piety. Well, it's a good word. Get over it. Okay? You know, we don't want to be pious in the form that people look down because we're acting religious, but we do want to be consecrated to God. Totally given to God. And that's what piety has the idea. Well, what stands in the way? What hurts us? What's the problem that sometimes we deal with? Well, the first thing is pride. Pride. Pride gets in the way. Yeah, we see it right there. It says those scribes love the long flowing robes, right? And the way we look sometimes goes to our heads. Sometimes God allows us to actually do something and people like it. And we go, yeah, I'm really good. Instead of saying, praise God. You know, I did something good. I know there's no good thing in my flesh. It must have came from the Spirit. It must have came from what God has done in me, making me a new creature in Christ. Can we remember that? You know, the pride issue is huge. Okay. As long as you'll take the blame, I'm good with that. Mine says pride next. Yours says that. Okay. That's good. Yeah. All right. Pride is a sign of lack of authentic Christianity. What is the sign of authentic Christianity? The opposite. Humility. How do we know that? Well, you can look, you'll do your own research, but Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, talks about Jesus Christ, who didn't have to apologize to anybody, who is the greatest, came in a humble form of a servant. We remember in the upper room, what does He do? He washes their feet. The sign of authentic Christianity is humility. If you want to see a fake, look for pride. That's a fake. James chapter 4 talks about it too. And James chapter 4 kind of gives us some good lessons about spiritual warfare as well as doing what is right as a servant of God. It says for us to humble ourselves before God. And He will do what? Lift us up. You say, well, I don't want to be a Christian that's under everybody's feet, a doormat. I don't think we should be open around. No. No, I didn't say be a doormat. Be a servant. And we will honor you. God, let God honor you. Don't honor yourself. But you serve others and you see what God will do. God will honor you. It's amazing how God honors us when we're not even worthy to be honored. But He honors us if we'll simply bow and serve. James 4:10 was that reference.
So piety is about pride, but it's also about power. Or power and then pride. As we look in here, we find that these scribes had power. They had power to devour widows' houses. Power means authority. Authority, I believe, and power mean opportunity. Opportunity. You know what an opportunist is, don't you? Opportunist is someone who looks around, and as soon as there is an opportunity, he takes it. Now, it could be a bad thing in the case of the scribes, because when they saw a rich man die, and they saw his widow, they said, opportunity. And they took advantage of him. That is not authentic Christianity. Authentic Christianity is when you see someone have a hardship, you say, opportunity, I can help them. Someone have a need, you say, ooh, I got what they need. Look at the early church in Acts. What did they do? They sold all they had and brought it and piled it up, and anybody that had a need was taken care of. Authentic Christianity is opportunist, yes, but it's the giving kind of opportunity, not the taking kind. How about you? Look at your life. Is your life filled with giving opportunities? If not, then perhaps your power that God has given you, your opportunities, your authority, your place of benefit is being used for the wrong things. You're hurting people instead of helping them. Matthew chapter 20 and verses 25 through 28 kind of speak to that. And I'd like to go through that. But let me just give you that. You look that up, and that'll give you more ideas of helping others and those opportunities that you can do those things. Matthew 20, 25 through 28. And the last thing that has to do with piety is the word persona. Somebody say, well, what's a persona? Okay? This is what the dictionary says. Persona is a person's perceived or evident personality. As that of a well-known official, actor, or celebrity. Personal image, public role. This is the one I like. The mask or facade presented to satisfy the demands of the situation. We have some fake Christians out there who put on a face when they have to. But when the mask comes off, it's an ugly thing. Right? And some people are worried about their persona more than their actual spiritual life. Why do I say that? Because I know it's true, and you know it's true. People who live one way on Sunday, and the other 6 days are different. Some of them don't even wait that long. Some of us will go right to a restaurant after this and behave very ungodly. Because now our persona has changed. Because now we're in the world, and we need to be like the world. But the Bible says, no, you're in the world, but you should not be of the world. Be like the world. Your persona. An authentic Christianity is someone who does what pleases God and is that way, but not putting on a mask. Sometimes that means being transparent. Sometimes that means having people actually see your flaws. Isn't that scary? It is. But until we become transparent with one another, we can't help each other grow. Oh, no, I don't have any problems. Don't worry about me. Prayer request time, I don't have any. Everything's good in my life. I don't have anything. One thing that's really changed over the years is people don't come forward at invitation times. And you know, if God doesn't lead you, I don't want you to come forward. Because the Spirit needs to move you. But one problem I think we really do have is we're afraid of what it makes us look like. If I come forward, it makes me look like I have needs. Well, guess what? You do. We all have needs. Every one of us could righteously come forward during any invitation and have something we could come before God with. Amen. But hopefully if the Spirit of God draws you down that aisle, you will come and take care of business because He has something in mind for you. Our persona is not that important. Matthew chapter 6, verses 4 through 18. Write those down. We won't go over those as well. I'm out of time. Matthew chapter 6, verses 14. I'm sorry, verses 4 through 18. That is the passage right before the Matthew 6:33 passage, 19 through 33. In that passage, we find three different things that we're told to do in private. In secret. It says, give in private. It says, pray in private. It says,
fast in private so that God can reward you openly. You see, we need to be careful that we're not doing things just to be seen. We do it quietly, secretly, and then we enjoy great blessings, big blessings before God. Because He says if you don't do it privately, you do it publicly, you do all your things to be seen of people, that is your reward. That's it. That's all you get. Is people saying, wow, he's something. That's the whole reward. Done. But if you give privately, God's going to give you a great blessing. That's wonderful, wonderful truth. Be careful with that. Lastly, an authentic Christian also is one who has an understanding of what participation God wants us to do. What is the participation of an authentic Christian? Well, here, it says here that each one, the rich person and the poor widow, both cast in their gift, right? They both cast it in. They both did the same action. So most people would say, well, they both participated the same. Well, yeah. And no, right? They both participated. And I believe that all of us in this room probably think that we are participating in Christianity. I go to church. Somehow we have associated being a Christian with going to church. Now let me encourage you. Scripture is very clear. You ought to be in church. And I'm thankful you do associate at least that much, but that is not all of it. There is more to participating in Christianity than just going to church. Right? There's prayer. There's helping out your brother in need. There is possibly fasting. There could be a time of sacrifice where you're going to have to give up something for someone else's good. There's a lot of participation that isn't in just going to church. Now, we like to dress up and go to church. Do that, and then I'm done. I did my Christian thing for the week. Participation of an authentic Christian is different. Let's differentiate. What does it look like? Well, first, God has a perspective of our participation, and it has to do with a few words. One is size. Does bigger mean better? Well, in our world, it seems to be. At least for the SUVs for a while, you just had to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And you know, if it's a bigger SUV, the better the SUV, right? Now I think we're on the other way, going the other direction. But we're so size conscious, aren't we? So that we think that bigger is better. The lady gave maybe 2 hours minimum wage pay in there. Most people said that was, why did she even bother to do it? Because that participation is insignificant. And let me encourage you ladies and men in our Seasoned Saints group. You may say, well, Pastor, I can't any longer handle working in Awana or teaching Sunday school, but I used to. Well, that's great. One of the greatest ministries of our church is the Seasoned Saints prayers. You may not think you're doing a whole lot, and you say, well, I wish I could do this, or I wish I could do that. If you would pray, commit yourself to prayer. You may say, you know, I can do that, but I wish I could do... No. Do that. That's your participation. And it is not in the scope of what people see. They say, well, that's nothing. Oh, yeah. That's everything. That's huge. That's a small thing in the way we look at it. But in its significance, it's what will keep this church straight, is the prayers of the people. And Seasoned Saints can be a big part of that. So let's not diminish one person's role over another person's role just because it's not as flashy. It doesn't look as big, but it's significant. And these widows' mites were significant. It's important for us to consider definitely the size of our giving. But it's even more important to understand what God is asking of us to give and give that. The widow did not say, since I don't have much, I just skip the old offering place. You know, I can just run by it because I don't have much. No, instead, she understood that size does matter, which it means of any size is good if God leads you to do that. Secondly, significance, God's view of significance. Why did Jesus say that she did more, the widow did more? It was because significantly more. It was of significance.
No, not more money, not more times. Nope, but more significant. It will amount to more. God will be able to do more with the gift that the widow gave than what the rich person gave. God will bless the gift that the widow gave more because it was given with a heart of worship. Significance. How about you? What is the significance of what you give to God? You say, well, I don't know. I don't know what God's doing with it. No, no, no. What I'm asking you is, are you really giving to God with the hope that God will do something great? It may not be great what you put in there, but are you saying, God, take this dollar, that all I have to give today is a dollar. But God, take this dollar, and I'd love to see a soul saved with this dollar. Have you ever prayed that? I think it's legitimate. God, make this dollar work like $1 million. And if that's all you have to give, then God will bless that. I believe that's what the widow was doing. She says, yes, two pennies. That's nothing. She says, but I believe God can use this. And in the hand of God, two pennies can win a whole nation. And I want to reach this community for Christ. I want to see Falcon reach for Christ. My heart is to understand that in 10 years from now, all around Falcon, people will be talking about the Lord. Whether it be at Safeway or whether it be at the grocery store or whether it be at the gas station, people are saying, hey, I see your bumper sticker. It says this. What church you go to? Oh, I go there. Oh, yeah. Well, what has the Lord done in your life? Wouldn't it be great? Instead of having people come up to a gas station and start cussing and slam that thing into that pump and say, yeah, it's a stinking day, same old thing every day. No, I want to hear the Lord's name spoken. Amen. And you know what? This church, with the right heart, with the desire to give and ask God to bless the gifts that we give, can have that happen. I believe God wants us to take that mountain for Christ. I think He wants us to take Falcon for Christ. But we have to believe, and we have to give with the idea of significance. Say, I can't give much, but I can't give this much, and I want God to bless this. Have you been praying about our offerings? Have you been praying about what God sends in our offering box? Not pray that there's going to be a lot of money necessarily, but pray that God will multiply its use and effectiveness. Last word here is the word sacrifice. Sacrifice. And boy, a lot of you sacrificed a lot of time. I don't know where my time went. I'm sorry it's so late tonight, this morning. You sacrificed already. You're probably numb from the lower extremities. But the thing that really bothers me is that as believers, as authentic believers, we do not want to ever think about the term sacrifice. But it is. You go back as long as you want to go back, all the way back to the first Christians, and you follow all the way through Fox's Book of Martyrs. You go look at it. Christianity, when its real form, its authentic form, is all about sacrifice. And if we're not sacrificing, we're probably not doing it. Americans say, oh, you know, you say that for go teach that in Mexico. You know, don't teach that here. Because they know how to sacrifice. No. We need to understand as Christians that sacrifice is part of what we're called to. The widow understood it. She gave out of her penury, which means she knew what it was going to cost her. She may have to miss X amount of meals, but it was going to be worth it to her. I mean, would we miss one meal for God? Two? Three? Would we just give up our Pepsi for the week for God so that we could give more to Him and see souls saved? Would that be something that we would be willing to do? You say, oh, Pastor, let me encourage you. If you want to be an authentic Christian, let's get to that place of sacrifice. God, what is it that you want me to sacrifice? Because, you know, I haven't really sacrificed anything for a long time for you, Lord. But if you want me to sacrifice something, I'm not going to do it because that pastor said it, because he's kind of loony. But I want to do it when you say so. So, Lord, if there's something I need to sacrifice, would you point at it and I'm willing to do it? Are you willing to do that today? If God points at something in your life and He says, I want you to take this and do without it, are you willing to do without it? And to His glory, to give it to Him? I really believe to be an authentic Christian means to do that. You say, Pastor, I think you got this out of context. Well, turn with me one last passage, and I'm done. 2 Corinthians. If you ever want to know about giving, in one context. The best context is 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians. We'll get there and we'll close it off with this. 2 Corinthians, we have Paul writing to the believers at Corinth. This is the second letter, maybe his third one, because there's this rumor that there was one he wrote in between that was pretty hostile and not of the Lord. Okay? Because those people must have needed a good tongue lashing. Okay? So he writes to them in our scriptures today, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and he's talking about the subject of giving. In verse 3, it says this. Let's go start verse 2. Verse 2, it says, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy in deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. That's a lot of fancy King James, which means okay, that they had a lot of problems going on in their lives. They had a lot of needs in their own lives. But out of all these problems and their poverty, they gave generously. And then we go to verse 3. For to their power, and then he stops, I bear record, yea, and beyond their power. What does that mean? In their budget and outside of their budget. You see what I'm saying? They said, we're going to give this much every month, but then this month they decided to do more than they even budgeted. Wow. Beyond their power, they were willing of themselves. Let's talk about sacrifice. Sacrifice. I don't believe that we know how to do it well enough. We need to practice it a little more. To be an authentic Christian, it is about understanding what our position before God is. Okay? Understanding what our heart before God is, our piety, and then lastly, how we serve one another. Yes, truly, they will see our love for one another, and by that, they'll know we are Jesus' disciples. Let's pray.